I'll try not to cover the technology with my paper. Well, for exhortation, brothers and sisters, I'll just take some thoughts from our readings, in particular Luke chapter 7, but a quick look at the Psalms 130 and 131 as well. 130 and 131. I suppose the title of the thought, or a summary of the thought, is God's Purpose for Us. And this phrase comes in Luke 7, in verse 29, when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And he says in verse 29, well, Luke comments in verse 29, when they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. This is when Jesus endorses what John is about and proclaims him to be one of the greatest people that God has created on this earth. He's been the privilege of the herald of God's salvation. And so the people were glad when they heard Jesus endorsing John like this. Jesus, whom they regarded as, well, they weren't quite sure what Jesus was. Some were afraid of him. Some thought he was a great prophet because he'd performed, at this particular period of the ministry, he was performing many miracles before them. And then it says in verse 29, I think this is a comment from the writer, when they heard this, all the people and tax collectors justified God. So it's the people and the tax collectors, the outcasts of society, many of them, tax collectors being the worst people that the Jewish establishment could think about. So these people, having been baptized with the baptism of John, they justified God, so they were very pleased. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the Pharisees, and then we have this wonderful account here of this Pharisee that invited Jesus to his house for a meal. Not out of friendship, probably out of curiosity, kept him at arm's length, didn't give him the common duties of courtesy of that day. So in a sense, it was almost humiliating. He was trying to humiliate Jesus anyway. But anyway, that's beside the point. But it's up saying the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. So I've entitled this little talk, just my own thing to try and get some coherence into it, is God's Purpose for Us. And they'd rejected that God's purpose for themselves. And that purpose involves, and these are words, faith, love, forgiveness, peace, salvation in Christ. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the manifestation of God to us. Now those words appear so often in the New Testament particularly, plenty of them in the Old Testament as well. Not necessarily in that order, not necessarily in that connection. Talking about the people and the tax collectors, we have in Isaiah, a principle is set forward here. In verse 15 of Isaiah 57. Thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. And so we have presented to us, brothers and sisters, our God, our Creator God, whom we are privileged to call our Father in Jesus Christ. He is the High and Lofty One. He inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. He dwells in that high and holy place. Of course, this is all concepts that are beyond our thinking. Eternity, heaven, the high and holy place. This is beyond our experience, beyond our possibility of conceiving this at all in our minds. But he says he also dwells with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. And so that's a wonderful principle we can go forward in our life in Jesus Christ. To know that whatever's beyond our comprehension, that doesn't matter. God has made us what we are. God has invited us to salvation, to have a relationship with him in Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice in that. But what is a condition of that relationship is this idea of the humble spirit and the contrite heart. And so we have love and forgiveness, which comes with repentance. In the previous chapter, it's recorded here in Luke chapter 6, in parallel with Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. This is often known as the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus says, as part of that, in verse 36-37, he says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." That's verse 36. "And judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And give, it will be given to you. Good measure, and pressed down, shaken together, running over, will it be put to your lap. For the measure you give, will it be the measure you get back." And of course, in Luke 7, we have this latter part of the, when Jesus is talking here about John the Baptist, and then it goes into him talking about the Pharisees and the lawyers and so on. And of course, we read this bit about how he likens them to children in the marketplace that have no real sense at all, and they are complaining without comprehension of what's happening before them. And so they complained about John the Baptist and gave a reason why they complained about that. And then they complained about Jesus for the quite opposite reason. And then he goes on here relating the story of in Luke 36 through the rest of the chapter, 36-50. Jesus says also in Luke chapter 5, going back another one, just to again give the setting of what we're trying to talk about here. Jesus said to them, it's when he called Matthew, Levi, and Levi made a great feast in his house. This is in Luke 5:29. And there were the large company of the hated tax collectors, despised people, and others sitting at the table. So the others would be despised people as well, because no respectable people would go into a house and sit down with tax collectors. So they're often lumped with tax collectors and sinners. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Because the Pharisees were murmuring about this, and the scribes. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And of course he could say in brackets, self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that lesson is put forward to the Pharisees time and again in the Gospels, and we know them well. As Christ is recorded of saying in Luke later on in the book, in chapter 15. We needn't look that one up, but he said, "There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance." Of course, then we can put the righteous in inverted commas, and no need of repentance as a sort of Jesus' irony. And so we go back to our chapter 7 in Luke. And we want to have a look at Jesus having this meal at the Pharisee's house, starting in verse 36. And we're introduced to Jesus' call to this house, and behold, and straight away we get into it, that the woman of the city, there's a woman of the city who was a sinner, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. So this woman, I don't know how she managed to get into the house. I don't quite know what the conditions in those days were for meals. I got the impression that some well-to-do person like the Pharisee probably was had a house, and I think the table was set round like three sides of a square with an open bit where the servants could go in the middle, and the people reclined around Roman style around this table on the outside of that table, and so other members of the public could seem as if they could come in and observe or something or other. I don't know. Anyway, this woman came in and was standing at the feet of probably the reclining Jesus. And so it was significant, standing behind him at his feet, and she was weeping. So this woman is in a highly emotional state. Jesus hadn't spoken to her, but it says that, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So you might say, what a public display. It's almost scandalous that somebody would act like that, and particularly a woman like this, and in somebody's private house. So the risk to that woman was tremendous. She risked public humiliation. She risked being grabbed by the servants of that house and bundled out into the street. She was humiliating herself, in a sense, in front of everybody. But she didn't seem to care, because her whole focus was on Jesus. And it must have been that she could see. She didn't seem to say any words to him, like, Lord, forgive me, or anything like that. She was just completely overcome with the need to almost tend to Jesus and to worship Jesus, but in this very exaggerated sort of way. I can only say it's like a form of supplication, so she could see in Jesus a way of mercy and redemption, and not rejection, because she's a woman in the city, a sinner. We can speculate what that probably meant, but she certainly was a total outcast, like the tax collectors, and she'd be listed amongst the sinners along with the tax collectors. So she had received rejection from the powers that be, and the high society, and the respectable people, and so on in that society. She was used to being in the city, and in a way humiliated by the powers that be. She must have seen in Jesus, she must have been able to break through that public humiliation, because her full focus is on Jesus and his way of mercy. She must have seen in him a way through to have some peace of mind. Because a person in that position in those days, life was pretty terrible. There'd be not much help. The only help she'd get would be from other people of her kind. So they'd be in their own sort of society, despised by most respectable people. And so she'd, a person with a conscience, she was looking for a way out from the turmoil in which she lived, the mental turmoil she must have been living in. She might have been a witness to John the Baptist's activity. She might have, in fact, been baptized herself for the forgiveness of sins. She was a person that was looking for some redemption, some way of peace of mind. She might have been in the crowd that heard Jesus say what he said about John the Baptist earlier in chapter 7. I tell you, among those born of women, none greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. She might have heard John say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps she heard those words, and that might have been her hope that she could get to Jesus. And of course it said, when she beheld the woman of the city was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, did what she did. So she'd heard that Jesus was in that house. There's one place she could actually get to him and do what she did. Now, the Pharisees' reaction to this was that Jesus can't be a prophet because he's allowed this woman to touch him. So the Pharisees' logic was, Because this woman was a terrible person, and no respectable person, no respectable man particularly would allow this woman to even have any physical contact, to touch him, the fact that Jesus had allowed this, in the Pharisee's mind, meant that Jesus didn't realize that this woman was a sinner. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so this Pharisee had dismissed Christ in his mind already. He'd already humiliated Christ, as we learned. He didn't even offer him the normal common courtesies of the day. And now in his mind, he completely dismisses Jesus. Oh, he's just a fraud, a freak, a big mouth. He hasn't got the prophet's powers because he doesn't realize this woman's a sinner. And I know we've had a proof now because he's allowed this woman to touch him. So that's the kind of little circular kind of logic that some of these Pharisees worked in. And Jesus answered and said to him, and gives this little parable to him. A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 and the other one owed 50. Neither could pay, so he forgave them both. Now which of them would love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who forgave him more. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. In other words, again, in the Pharisees' kind of little logical way of thinking, I suppose that's the obvious thing. It's the Pharisees' type of thinking. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't just love those that love you, but love your enemies. So Jesus was inviting people to think outside the normal human way of thinking, or the thinking of the world, where if people do good to you, you like them. And if people do bad to you, they are your enemies. You do bad things to them. There's a quid pro quo, I think is the term. A simple kind of equation like that in people's minds, where things like love and forgiveness are out of the equation. And this love and forgiveness seems to be out of the equation in the Pharisees' thinking. And I think this is why Jesus spends so much time arguing with them and talking with them and provoking them in the record of the New Testament. So Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And again, I think in brackets, on your terms, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. So she's done 100 times more than Simon should have done in the normal common courtesies of the day. Simon hadn't, I think it was Simon or Pharisee anyway. But this woman has gone 100 times further along the line. Therefore I tell you her sins, which are many. So Jesus knew very well, of course, what this woman was, where she's coming from. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I've always puzzled about that verse, because the follow-on from this little parable is that the sequence is that the person, the two debtors are forgiven their debt. One has a big debt, one has a small debt. And so Simon says, and Jesus asks him, who would love him more? Simon says, I suppose the one who he forgave more. So in this case of this parable, the forgiveness comes first and then the love comes because of that forgiveness or that cancelling that debt. But what we're saying here is her sins are forgiven. Therefore I tell you her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So this woman loved much, and therefore her sins were forgiven. It's not that she had her big sins forgiven, and as a consequence she loved. I've always puzzled about this one. And he who is forgiven little loves little. And I think what Jesus is doing is turning round this little circular logic, which misses out things like forgiveness and love in the Pharisees' type of thinking, and saying love your neighbour and hate your enemy type of thinking. He turns it round. So it's the opposite to the Pharisee's thinking. She's forgiven because she loved much, because she desired something. She desired a release from what was holding her and giving her turmoil in her mind. The Pharisee is forgiven little because there's little love in him. And so God's response to our love for him and our contrition and forgiveness and our need for peace. To this man will I look, says the Lord, whom there's a humble and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So there's contrition there. God is looking for contrition in us. God is looking for some yearning inside us, incoherent as it may be, that we want a relationship with our Maker. And therefore, we love God, although we may not comprehend. We may be so weighed down on our own life, our own consciousness, that there's got to be a better way in this life of living your life in your mind. There's got to be a way forward for peace of mind. And so he says to your sins are forgiven. Then those who are at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, and this is, must have been wonderful words for her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So this woman was looking for peace. He didn't say, like his report, he said to the woman taking adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He said different things to different people to suit the needs of the moment. In this case, he perceived this woman was seeking for peace. Peace of mind, peace with her God. Just a brief look at the Psalms. Psalm 130 and 131, I'm just going to have a quick look at now. Because I think these reflect some of that kind of thinking that we've been introduced to in Luke 7. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So it's that first part of the psalm particularly, you could see it as a personal cry there. And then Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. For I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So like a child, the soul is quieted. Verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at his mother's breast. And so we have that concept there of God looking down from the heights upon his creation, us. And we, in our difficulties, our the way life takes us, the positions we find ourselves in, our anxieties and so on, cry to God. And he pities us as a father pities his children. And so this quest for peace of mind, it's promised all over, but I suppose it's well stated, shall we say, by Paul when he's talking to the Philippians. In verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep or guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so there we have it, brothers and sisters. We come here to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and these words of faith and love and forgiveness and peace and salvation come to our minds, and that we should think with what measure we give is the measure we will get. And so there is a judgment behind it. But the main thing is that positive invitation from our God, because he loves us. He'd love us to be, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. He loves us to want to turn around our minds and to seek him. And he assures us he is there if we do that.